All right, we're going to continue on tonight in our study of 2 Timothy. And where we left off last time was in chapter 2. But I want to do just a word or two of review before we get into our passage for tonight, because in an important way, what we want to talk about tonight really dovetails from what we were talking about last week. Last time we talked then about this pattern that we see in Paul's letter to Timothy, and we see this in operating in the early church, where God has entrusted his people with what Paul calls the treasure of sound words or whole words that are so powerful and so life-transforming that they are worth retaining and guarding, hanging on to. And the message here is that we have something that matters, that as people who've come to know Jesus Christ and what he has done in our lives, that we have the answer to what the world around us is dying to have. And that's something that is worth guarding. It's something that's worth treasuring. But we don't stop here just with receiving this truth and holding on to it and having it permeate through every aspect of our life. Now, there's a strategic element here, too. Namely, that we're, just as God has entrusted this truth to us, that we're to turn around and entrust that truth to faithful people who will be able to instruct others also. And so we have this biblical pattern called discipleship. And here the idea is very simple, actually. You look for someone who knows a little bit more than you, who can show you some things, who can help you understand what it means in a practical way to have God in your life, to learn the things from the Word of God, from the Scripture, that are going to move your life forward. And at the same time, we find people who know less than us, too, and give our lives to them and entrust to them the things that have been entrusted to us. And in this way, then, this is kind of the New Testament vision for the church. It's really not at all about buildings and programs and stuff like this. It's about relationships. And this is something that we want to see around here pretty much in every aspect of our ministry. The Urban Concern ministry we're just talking about is a discipleship-related ministry. It's getting with kids one-on-one in small groups, in transferring the treasure of whole life-changing words that we've been fortunate enough by God to come in possession of, and to pass that on into an area that really needs it. And so from Urban Concern to the mission program to the home group you're involved in, it's all about the work of discipleship. So with that foundation in mind, let's move on with our passage for tonight. We're going to look at verses 3 to 7. And verse 3 simply says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Now, we've seen this kind of language before from Paul. Timothy's already been called to suffer. We found in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "Suffer for the gospel." And of course, this answers the why question. Why would I be willing to extend myself to the point that I would actually put myself by my own choice in a situation where I would receive opposition for who I am and for what I have to say? Well, the reason is because we've got something worth suffering for: the gospel, the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. But this passage asks a different question that says, "Suffer with me as a good soldier." In other words, it responds to the how question. How do I suffer? Well, we suffer like a soldier suffers. You know, everybody suffers in a lot of different ways. And I know for sure that there are a lot of people here tonight who are suffering from a variety of things. Last week, in fact, just in the question and answer time, there were some deep expressions of suffering and pain that are going on in people's lives. And I know that that's true. When you have a group of 500 people, you can pretty much expect that about 500 of them are struggling and suffering in a significant way in their life. You know, maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's just coming to terms with things that you've experienced in your life that have brought you to this point. And you're suffering, and God cares about that. You need to understand that when we come before God, that he has some whole words, some healthy words for you. He wants to change your life. And he promises that he has the ability to do that if we would yield ourselves to him. So there is suffering of a lot of varieties, The kind of suffering we're talking about is a real unique kind of suffering tonight that Paul is inviting Timothy to join in with him in. What kind of suffering is this? The suffering of the soldier. And the assumption that drives this passage is something that is not explicitly stated, but is implied, and it's something I think it's really important for us to reflect on and think about. What is the perspective or the mind frame behind these instructions to Timothy to suffer as a good soldier? Obviously, we have to answer the question, you know, what kind of world am I living in that Paul the apostle would call me to join in suffering like a soldier? You know, the starting point for how we look at our lives in a lot of ways is answered by how we understand what's happening in the bigger picture in the world. The Bible says that there is a war going on. I don't like that. I don't know about you. That isn't what I want to hear. I want to hear that the whole world experiences kind of what most middle-class Americans do. Lots of peace, lots of prosperity, lots of opportunity to move forward and to make things better. And that's what we want to hear. And that's what we want to think about. And that's the way we really wish things were. But interestingly, that's not what the Bible says that things are like. We may value peace and prosperity. Nobody wants to be a warmonger, a hawk. We want to have peace. But we have to realize that while we, on the one hand, may want to have peace in a very primary and crucial way, the world is not at peace from the Bible's point of view. We live in a spiritually divided universe. That this spiritual reality, the whole realm of what cannot be seen, engulfs the whole of the physical realm. All of our interactions have a spiritual component to them because we're spiritual people. That there are spiritually guided and charged ideas and values that drive the very course of human history itself. We live in a divided world. There is real evil in the world because there is a real evil one who opposes God. Yes, that's right. We can't really understand what it means to live the Christian life as Paul describes it to Timothy without this context of realizing the reality of spiritual warfare. There is a real enemy, a real adversary, who has a real plan to destroy the relationship between God and man, and he is at work in the world. This is the main storyline in the Bible. As early as Genesis chapter 3, we're introduced to the opposition. We're introduced to a powerful spiritual being who is self-consciously opposed to the will of God. And he desires to thwart anybody to move toward God. And with his web of lies and the access that he has to human history and to humankind, he is sowing the seeds of sedition and rebellion throughout the course of human history. And the biblical story is how God, even amidst this rebellion, provides a way for human beings to come into a relationship with God and come out of the rebellion and into a relationship with him. And the Bible would say further than this, and this is really the focal point of our discussion tonight, that to be active as a Christian means opening your eyes and entering by your choice, and by the way you live your life, by your design, into this battle. You, the Bible says, are a combatant. You have a role to play. And this is what we need to pound out. We need to understand what this battle's about. What's at stake, and how do we enter into the fight? In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5, Paul says, you know, we walk in the flesh. That is, you know, when you look around, you have a body. The things that you're most aware of are physical things. And that's the way we are. He says, but we do not war, he says, according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. That is what spiritual warfare is about. It's not about, you know, shooting my neighbor. It's not warfare in the physical sense at all. It's something that goes on in the spiritual realm. Fortresses, he says, raised up against the knowledge of God around you. And the image that Paul is painting here is a pretty powerful one. What he's saying is that there are ways of thinking. There's a value system that permeates human cultures around the world and throughout time that operate as fortresses, as walls, raised up against the knowledge of God. And so the light of the truth, to continue the analogy, doesn't come through to the people who are enslaved behind its walls. And our work then, our warfare as God's people, is to break holes in that wall, to provide God an opportunity to get his truth out to people who are lost and in bondage behind it. That's spiritual warfare. Now, let's understand something very important here. We are a very sensate culture. You know what that means? It means that what we sense is what to us is the most real, the most powerful, the most important, the most interesting. But the reality is that there are things that go on in the invisible realm, in the spiritual realm, that affect the things that we can see. And in most respects are more important, more powerful than the things that we see in the physical world. Consider Cambodia. I had an opportunity to be in Cambodia in May. It was a really great and awesome experience to be there, to share that with some Christian friends and with my son. And we found some things, we saw some things about Cambodia that really brought this reality of the unseen war into concrete focus for us. I want to share a little bit of that with you. This is a temple. It's a beautiful architectural piece in the north of Cambodia. It's a temple to the Hindu goddess Kali. And in the Hindu frame of reference, the way the Hindus think, and which influenced Cambodian culture for well over 1,000 years, Kali is the god of death and destruction. And they would worship God, or they would worship Kali like they would worship any other god. Because in their way of thinking, you know, there is no absolute evil. There is no real evil, that good and evil. These are flip sides, basically, of the same coin. And it's all basically illusion, because reality for them is one. And so if reality is one, then it's a whole package, and good and evil are really flip sides of the same coin. They're the same thing. And then when we walked outside of the temple, we saw this statue that represents another stage in the development of Cambodian culture. And you'll note this is the back of a lion. And in the back of the lion, most of the hip has been removed. And the reason why it's been removed is because in the 1970s, people with a different spiritual outlook, a different worldview, a different set of ideas came in and said, you know, what you've been hearing all along for these centuries is wrong. That what it's really all about is the struggle of the peasant to seize control of the means of production and to revolutionize society into a worker's paradise, a place where the individual doesn't matter, but what matters is the good of the collective whole. And so, driven by that set of ideas, Pol Pot started his revolution. And the consequence of that, far from being some abstract sort of, you know, way of thinking, a belief system or whatever, ended up in the thousands of killing fields that still remain today, peppered throughout the fields of Cambodia. Real-world consequences to a spiritual and ideological starting point. And that's the way human beings operate, because we are spiritual beings. We're not animals. And we're motivated by the quest for spiritual truth and for the world of ideas. These are the things that guide us as a humanity. These are the things that guide us as individuals. And this, Paul says, is the place where we do war. Satan, as the Bible describes him, is a powerful spiritual person beyond anything that you and I could possibly imagine. And he is there to sow seeds of destruction in our lives. Peter describes the devil in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He has that kind of power, and he has that kind of perspective that's his job description, is to go out and destroy the good things that God has made. Let's consider America just for a minute, the ideological and the spiritual climate of America. I believe that while Hollywood does a very bad job of portraying the good, they've got the evil down to a science. And so I want to show just a very, very brief clip from Devil's Advocate that describes this link between the things that we value in our culture and the spiritual forces behind it. It's narrated by the devil in the person of Al Pacino. And he is really just talking about the life of a guy who served him well, and now he's done with him. So let's take a look.
Eddie Barzun. Oh, I nursed him through two divorces, a cocaine rehab, and a pregnant reception. God's creature, right? God's special creature. And I've warned him, Kevin. I've warned him every step of the way, watching him bounce around like a wind-up toy, like 250 pounds of self-serving greed on wheels. The next 1,000 years is right around the corner, Kevin. And Eddie Barzun, take a good look.
Excuse me.
Because he's the poster child for the next millennium. These people, it's no mystery where they come from. You sharpen the human appetite to the point where it can split atoms with its desire. You build egos the size of cathedrals, fiber optically connect the world to every eager impulse, grease even the dullest dreams with these dollar green, gold-plated fantasies until every human becomes an aspiring emperor, becomes his own god. And where can you go from there?
Hey, wrong way.
Yeah, yeah.
And as we're scrambling from one deal to the next, who's got his eye on the planet? As the air thickens, the water sours, even the bee's honey takes on the metallic taste of radioactivity. And it just keeps coming, faster and faster. There's no chance to think, to prepare. It's buy futures, sell futures, when there is no future. We got a runaway train, boy. We got a billion Eddie Barzuns all jogging into the future.
Well, poor Eddie. Poor Eddie. But you know, the point of the movie is, you're Eddie. And you, like Eddie, and me, like Eddie, fall under the influence of these powerful ideas, more powerful than ourselves, which gather our affection, that create in us insatiable desires that we're willing to give our lives to. The rebellion that we're called upon to engage in warfare is cultivated from within us. The devil is playing to a pretty captive audience. The attitudes and inclinations of our own heart to go our own way, to be our own God, to be our own man, to be our own woman. Well, that's what we value in this culture, isn't it? The right to go my own way and do my own thing, to live for me. That's what America's all about, right? Individual rights for me to do my thing my way. Unfortunately, however, it presumes that you are your own man, you are your own woman, and you're not. You're a created being. And you were created by God to draw your life from God. And so the big lie is that you can go your own way and that you can be fulfilled and sustained on your own power. And the Bible says that's not true. And just like Eddie, you're going to run out of gas. We cultivate a world of values that we serve to replace the place that God would have in our lives. God wants us to draw our sustenance from Him, to find true fulfillment out of a personal relationship with Him, where He knows us, we know Him. And there's this incredible spiritual unity that brings us together. That's the way God intended for us to be. But rather than that, what we've wanted instead is the stuff that we could get, the reputation that we could develop that points back to me, the things that we can acquire to make me feel good in the moment. Those are the things that drive our culture. That's why the things that you see in advertisements really sell. They have their attraction because this is the value system of our culture, and it draws people away from the standard of whole words that we were talking about last week. It's a fake, a substitute, and people are dying for it. There are beliefs that we hold that keep God at a safe distance, at a tolerable distance. We keep Him out there, and we say, you know, and we don't live in an atheistic culture. Very few atheists, really. But we have adopted a spiritual view that says, you know, that the next life will take care of itself. That as long as I tip my hat to God here and there, maybe after the successful football game or whatever, that that's really what God's interested in, and, you know, we'll deal with the spiritual when the spiritual time comes. And the reality is, by that time, it's simply too late. The civil religion that has defined American Christianity for really a couple hundred years is just that. It's God in a box. It's, I want to really serve the value of going my way and determining my course of life and developing my stable of stuff. And I really hope that God will cooperate with that plan and He'll bless me in that. And so we have civil religion that keeps God at a safe and comfortable distance. But the point that I want to make here is that what I saw so powerfully, so visually in Cambodia, the unbroken chain from believing lies to utter destruction, well, that's the same thing that that we suffer from in America today. And we just don't see it quite as tangibly, but it's there. Let's understand from the biblical point of view that there is intense competition for your heart. Oh yes, God wants to come to know you. God sent His Son into the world to die for you so that His cross would span the gulf of eternity. He's inviting you to come into a relationship with Him. But there is a whole spiritual climate out there that says no. No. That's not where it's at. Really, where it's at is about me and what I can do for self. And we're going to find that we are in the middle of those two irresolvable and competing values. And the consequence is quite substantial. The stakes in this battle could not be higher. There are only two possible outcomes for your life. And it's uncomfortable to think about it, but it's true. And we need to think about this a little bit. Part one would be that we spend the rest of eternity the way we spend it in the present, into ourselves, into our own head, into our own agenda. And God's going to give us that freedom forever to pursue Him or to pursue ourselves without Him. And this is really what the picture of hell is. People increasingly corrupted by the fixation on their own natures, their own selves, stretched out as far as eternity will allow us to develop that. That is hell. The lonely, alienated, violent, hopeless existence of life without God is the natural trajectory of human beings, according to the Bible, that we are all alienated from God and that we have to make a choice to change that because God has provided something for us. He's provided a way to return to Him as our Lord, as our Savior. He has provided the way to enter into a relationship with Him that will begin at any moment that we choose to say, the death that Christ died is the death that I deserve. But I recognize, God, that he died for me. And so I accept that death for me. And the Bible says that if we come before God with this, that he will enter into our lives, and that the whole course of our eternal destiny from that moment on is fundamentally and permanently altered. It's different. We have the opportunity to know God and to enjoy an eternity of realizing the nature of God, the goodness of God. That's really good. But let me make it very clear, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:27, it has been given man to live once, and then after that comes judgment, and we have to be ready to know where we're going to stand with God in this life, because that will affect us through eternity. And so there is intense competition, because there is a limited amount of time for you and for me and for all people to make a decision that will define where we spend eternity. And this, Paul says, is a real call to arms. Christians are called to act, because we can't sit by idly and watch people, men and women, created in the image of God, spinning out of orbit into oblivion. And that's the perspective and the worldview assumed by Paul as he engages in Timothy and pleads with him to join in suffering with me. Join hardship with me as a good soldier. Paul then goes on in a second here to break down a few descriptions of what this looks like. But I want us to understand here that this isn't some like recruiting pitch where Paul's talking to Timothy like a Marine recruiter. You know, showing him that cool video with the sword and the dragon and all that kind of stuff, and wooing him into the valor of the life of the Marine. Not a recruiting pitch at all. Paul appeals to Timothy not to be a good soldier, but as a good soldier. You are a soldier by definition, because you stand for Christ. That makes you a soldier. It's a forced option. We live in a universe where there is no safe and neutral place to be. We'd like to say, let them fight it out. I'll abstain, thank you. I'll be a pacifist. But that's not an option that the Scripture gives to us. God hasn't left that door open to you. The question that you have to ask is, where will you be in this? Not will you be a combatant, but what kind of combatant are you going to be? How will you conduct yourself in the spiritual war that's going on around you? And 2 Timothy, from verses 4 on, make a dramatic shift in Paul's emphasis away from the job description, which is what he's been talking about for a couple of weeks now, Timothy's call to guard the gospel, to raise up men and women to do the same. Now he's shifted gears and he wants to look down the sheet on the resume into the area of qualifications. What kind of a person does it take to be the kind of person that we need to be in the world? Well, first Paul says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlists him as a soldier. That's the first metaphor that Paul brings out, the soldier. What is it about the soldier that Paul points out? Well, it's their single-minded dedication first. You know, soldiers fight principally because they know why they're fighting. If you put a group of men out on a battlefield and you don't explain to them why they're fighting, they're not going to put their lives at stake. They're not going to fight with real valor and vigor, and they're not going to give them their whole selves to it. In our context, in the spiritual context, knowing why we fight is of fundamental importance. We need to have God's heart for the world. Jim Swearingen was describing this just a little bit earlier, that God has called his people to be people of love, like he is love, and to give that to other people in very tangible and practical ways as an evidence of who God is, a testimony to the truth about the gospel. We've got to be able to gaze at our neighbor, to care about the people that God has brought into our lives, and view them not merely as a potential friend. Yes, they are that. A colleague at work, perhaps a competitor, a person that we may look to and see some things in ourselves that we would like to be more like, or whatever it is however it is that we look at other people. And we need to strip away beneath the surface of this to see where people are at in the context of the cosmic struggle for their hearts that is going around them and that competes for their eternity. We need to have God's heart for lost people. That's the way the Bible describes this world. Lost. And we, to enter into this battle, need to see the way things are in this way. Soldiers need to believe that the battle is worthy of their lives. I think that's a very important point. That active duty is not a hobby. I was teaching an ethics class in 1990 in the summer when the Persian Gulf War started, and they were calling up reservists, and everyone knew that something really bad was going to happen. And I'll never forget this. A kid in the back of the class who was going to have to drop this class because his reserve unit had been called protested vehemently, and he said, "That's not why I joined the reserves." I joined the reserves to pay my tuition. I'm looking for the benefits. He wasn't going to lay down his life for the price of oil. I couldn't blame him. But the fact of the matter is, he was a soldier called to active duty. And I think sometimes, you know, when I look at Christian friends that I've known over the years, I think of them very much like this student I had. What? Me fight? No. You don't understand. My faith is there for my benefit. I want God, you know, to bless me and put my life together. That's why I'm in this. Well, you know, God will do that. He is interested in your life. There's no question about it. But he's going to do that on the battlefield, see? And so we have to understand that the soldier, to fight effectively, has to believe that what is at stake is worthy of his life. That yes, I'm a mother, I'm a volunteer, I'm an employee, I'm a lot of things. And those things are important things. But at the very core of my motivation is that I am a warrior for Jesus Christ. I'm stepping forward to play my role in the spiritual battle that's going on around me. There's a single-minded focus. And because of that, there is, as Paul says, this decision to avoid entanglements, to not be entangled by the affairs of everyday life, of the world. You know, in times of war, everything is secondary to winning. During World War II, you might remember this from the movies anyway, you know, there was a common expression when people sacrificed a lot to keep the war effort going. And when people would grouse and complain and moan about the sacrifices that would involve, the common rejoinder was, "Don't you know there's a war going on?" See? And when a war is going on, it means that that's going to affect the way we live. In Matthew 13, Jesus talks about in the parables of the kingdom, how God's foothold in human history starts from the most unlikely point of origin, like a mustard seed, he says. And that through the witness of his people, that kingdom grows, that more people voluntarily subordinate themselves to the lordship of Christ, they enter into the kingdom. And he says that the most significant barrier to that is what he calls the worries and cares of the world. That's a competing value, and it keeps people out of the kingdom, and it keeps those who are in the kingdom from really asserting themselves and putting forth the kind of influence that God wants us to have. To really be a warrior of Jesus Christ means that we have to be able to set aside the prerogatives that are in some ways legitimately ours for things that are good in themselves for the sake of battle. The battle is significant enough that you may have to set aside good things, legitimate things, appropriate things, so that you can be more able to enter in. As you really understand the spiritual stakes involved in your life and in your witness, you'll know the need to know more to be effective in that battle. That's going to take time. It's going to take effort on your part to equip yourselves to, as Paul says, put on that full armor of God so that you're ready to engage those spiritual fortresses raised up against the knowledge of God and the people around you. That's a real sacrifice. Because, you know, while your friends are out, you know, on their bowling league or whatever on Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and Monday nights, you're going to have to maybe say no to a night or two of that. I got to study. I need to know more of God's Word because that's going to give me the ammunition I need to answer the questions you have. And so I'm going to have to set aside some things that are completely appropriate and legitimate for me to pursue because I've got another thing going. We may be called upon to sacrifice our comforts for the care of others. And I think that this is something really important, really significant, that all of us as believers in Jesus Christ need to recognize that there are people, there are faces in our lives, there are faces under our roof over whom a huge spiritual battle is being fought. And we are going to need to sacrifice some things that are comfortable for us if we want to be working on God's side to affect His will in their life. I'm a late night guy. I'll stay up till 2 in the morning easily. I find it hard to sleep much earlier than that. So I just, you know, read all these books and stuff like that because I'm laying in bed and I'm stuck. I'm locked in. I'm a night guy. But I've got a teenage son at home, too. And he's a day guy. And he has a class that starts at 7:30 in the morning, and he's up at 6:30 in the morning. And I believe that this is a crucial stage in his life, that the decisions that he makes during these teen years are going to do a lot to affect the rest of his life. There is a battle for his values. There's a battle for his heart. And so what that means to me then is I got to get my sorry butt out of bed every day to be with him, to keep that relationship warm, to let him know so that I am appraised of his world, that I care for his world. We can share meaningful things together and have that every day, because I know that if I blow that off and continue in a sleep until 9, which I so richly deserve, I'm going to miss that opportunity. And you've got this in your life. And there are decisions that God is calling on you to make to set aside your legitimate rights to certain things so that you can further God's work in another person's life. It's crucial. And then thirdly, Paul says that the soldier is the one who pleases the one who enlists him. I think that's a really interesting point. He says, join into this struggle, set aside these entanglements, so that you can please the one who enlists you as a soldier. In each of the examples that Paul gives, he spends the most time on the soldier, but then he's going to turn to the athlete and the farmer. And in each thing, we are called upon to sacrifice and to suffer in some way. But in each case as well, there is the promise of blessing that comes out from that. And the blessing that comes from the obedient soldier who is able to set aside the entanglements of the world is that they have the privilege of pleasing the one who enlists them. It pleases God when you serve. I'm motivated by that. I hope that we're motivated by the vision of living a life that pleases the eternal God of the universe. I would hope that in our motivational structure, in our hearts, that we have a picture in our minds of the fact that one day we are going to come face to face, eye to eye with God, and we're going to hear from Him directly, "Well done. You did what I set you out to do. Good job. Not a life wasted. You accomplished my purpose, and my kingdom is different because of that." I really want that day. You know, I hope it's ways off. That's going to be an important day where the significance of all the things that I've done have fall into perspective because God Himself has addressed His verdict on my life. I want us to see that that's an important source of motivation. Okay, then there's the second metaphor. He says also, if one competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. So you have the athlete. Now, there are some things about the athlete that we have to understand. First, that the values that Paul puts out here are really in tension with themselves. On the one hand, they're to be running for the prize, as he says, and at the same time, they have to run according to the rules. The all-out drive for the prize is what motivates the Olympian. It motivates the athlete because they want to win. At the same time, they've got to win by playing fairly and by not taking advantage, by violating the rules to beat the other person. Let's think about this just for a minute. The eyes on the prize, that's the motivation. What is the prize? I think Paul answers this for us as Christians well in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 and 20. He says, "Who is our hope or our joy or crown?" And that's the athletic analogy. The crown of exaltation. "Is it not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? You are our glory and our joy." That's the prize. How could we imagine a greater prize than the privilege of sharing a message that will bring someone into an eternal relationship with God that we will share with them forever? That's our prize. It's not something that we can stick on our head. It's you and you and you and others that we can share God with forever. That's our prize. That's kind of cool. But we're to pursue this prize with integrity, by playing by the rules. See, if the prize is people, then morality matters, doesn't it? Oh, yes. Pure results orientation is not acceptable. We're not called to an unbridled pragmatism as we enter into this athletic competition, as we seek the prize, to use Paul's analogy. Not at all. Integrity means that we play by the rules. It means that how we live speaks as loud as the words that we choose. People look at our lives and say, "Is this guy credible or not? Is what this person says consistent with what I see in their life?" Most non-Christians that I have met over the years are more motivated by the question, "Can I be like that guy who calls himself a Christian?" than, "Is what that person who calls himself a Christian, is what he's saying really true?" Now, those are two important questions, and they're interwoven. But the primary question, the question of, "Is this an even plausible thing for me to think about?" arises as people look at our lives and draw conclusions about that. Which means then that we need to differentiate between moral and non-moral areas. The church has this really backwards. They think that in the non-moral areas, the areas of tradition and stuff like that, that we should never change. And so they sing the same hymns that their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents used to sing. you know, back in the old world, and this type of thing. And the church has become sort of an island of total cultural irrelevance in our day, because we've been confused on that point. Instead, we need to express maximum flexibility in terms of identifying with the culture, but no flexibility when it comes to the moral teaching of the Scripture. That's the difference. To be people of integrity means that we move toward the culture as far as we can, as long as we don't violate the moral teaching of Scripture. And this is really important. Don't get disqualified. Your adversary wants to take you out of the race. And that comes through very natural things. There are a lot of very gifted people, gifted spiritual athletes that I've known over 25 years, who aren't running that race very well anymore, because there were crucial weaknesses in their character that they were not open about, and which gave their adversary a foothold. And over a period of time, their integrity began to erode, and they collapsed and lost it. And that can happen to you, and it can happen to me. It can happen to any sinful Christian, of which we all are. And there's a real need, if we're going to run this race and seize the prize, that we have something in our life on an ongoing basis where we can share these weaknesses that we have, those potential footholds that the evil one can exploit, and find a way to shield against his attacks in these areas. The final metaphor, the hardworking farmer, he says in verse 6, ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. And so you have your hardworking farmer. Yeah, he's hardworking. Real hardworking. What does it mean to work hard as a farmer? It means to be persistent and to have that sort of long-term perspective in mind. You know, a farmer is a person who's been at it for months before the harvest happens. What does the farmer have to do? In the late winter, they plow. In the spring, they spread the seed. They water. Throughout the growth season, they weed, and they're at it every single day. There's a consistency that marks the hardworking farmer. And as a spiritual farmer plowing a spiritual field, consistency is what we are called to as well. Consistency in our work with people. You know, it takes time to establish trust, and it takes trust to entrust what has been entrusted to us. Doesn't it? It takes time and persistence and a truly heartfelt motivation and interest in getting involved in another person's life for the long term. And we need to take a long view with people if we really want them to understand the full force of what it is at stake with the gospel, and so they can see that with clarity, and so they can respond to it and grow in it. And I am so glad that over the 4 years from when I first heard the gospel till the time that I became a Christian, there were people in my life that had the long view. They didn't just say, well, now you know it. Let's have that decision, are you in or out, and see you later. You know? And after I made a decision for Christ, years after the initial understanding of what was up, still patient and persistent people were involved in my life, helping me put the pieces back together so that I could move forward with Christ. And my life has changed because of the persistence of people who cared for me and who had a long view of my life. And I can think of specific examples of times where people have stepped in and exercised that patience to look beyond what they saw to what might be, to the harvest down the end of the season, and not the pathetic-looking little bud as it comes out of the ground. I remember after I'd been a Christian for just a few months, I was really having a lot of competition between where am I going to go with God and where have I been with the world. And there were a lot of things that sort of had me by the short hairs in life. And people knew me for a long period of time, too. And I knew that I could not walk alone with God. And so I petitioned a group of guys who had a house together at that time, who were Christians, is there a place for me here? And, of course, they knew me, which was a real disadvantage for the decision that they had to make, you know. And they said, no, you're just not ready for, you know, us. Or we're not ready for you. I don't know really which one it was. But in any event, an older guy who had been involved in my life for a period of years, really, up to that point, got with these guys and said, you know, this guy is a long way from where he needs to be. I'll grant you that. And there are a lot of things going on in his life that aren't good. Let's get around them and see if maybe the input that we have and the safety net of a body of Christian brothers who can love him might change things around and give him a little bit of latitude to make the kind of decisions that he needs to make. And I believe that the decision to do that is why I'm here now, from 20-some years ago. It's because of the persistent love of a guy who is willing to see the future harvest and not the present reality. We've got to have this kind of view with people. A hardworking farmer is one who labors in hope, in trust. You know, farmers can't make that crop grow. They'd like to, but they can't. And they know that everything that they do to weed, to water, all that stuff only lays down the possibility that the harvest will come at some point. And I think that this is a very important balancing point to the images that we've had in this passage about the soldier and the athlete. Because, you know, the athlete wins the race if they're good enough and compete hard enough. And if the soldier is valiant enough and surrounded by others who are the same, you know, the chances are they're going to win that war. And that's why there are movies about soldiers and athletes. But when's the last good farmer movie you saw? You know, those aren't the heroes. But they're real important. See, it's God who's at work, thank God, producing the results. That's what's important here. And this, I think, has a very important implication for our labor. Who brings the results? It's God. And that means then that one of the things that we're going to need to toil with is not the tangible fruit of our effort in the longer term, but the intervening stages, the things that happen behind the surface and before the harvest, as we toil in prayer, knowing that this is a spiritual work. This is something that God does. I think it's true to say that the greatest single sign that we really understand the spiritual dimension of the labors that God has called us to do is the kind of prayer life we have. The consistent ability to bring our concerns, to bring the names of people who God has called us to love in prayer regularly before Him. That's what really matters. In our guys' study group over the years, we have started prayer lists of people that we believe that God has called us to be ambassadors on His behalf to. And have just written down these names and prayed for these people over a period of time. And I have seen into the scores of people who over a period of years have come to know Christ. And I think that it is really substantially rooted to the fact that there are a group of people regularly praying for Him, for those people. And I think that's what we really need to see, that one of the most important works we can do is something that no one will ever see. It's the time that we spend in prayer. And finally, then, Paul says, consider what I say, the Lord will give you understanding. And so, there's a call for reflection. We need to get perspective. As Christians, we need to be able to connect activism on what we think that God has called us to do with purpose and principle. We need to learn how to think about what we're doing and how we're living. We need to be intentional in our involvement. Why do I do the things that I do? You know, sometimes you just get into a behavior pattern where you're just doing. And you're not really thinking much about why this really matters one way or the other. And we need to be able to connect principle to action. We need to understand the pattern in life that exists between beliefs and actions. That what we do needs to be rooted in what we believe and which drives that forward. What prize do we seek? What war are we fighting? That's really a question that is so important, it seems to me, that it will absolutely define your life. What kind of man or woman will you be? That's what Paul's bringing Timothy to think about, see. He's telling him, man, you are a soldier. Act like one. Act like the athlete. Act like the farmer, because it is in this way that God gets his will accomplished. All right. So, that's all we have for tonight. Let's pray together, shall we? Yeah, God, thanks for this last point that was made, that we do know that the outcome of human history is the triumph of your kingdom over the kingdom of the evil one. We thank you that we know that that's true. Thank you for the opportunity, God, to enter in to your struggle. And we know that real important things are at stake, that are really on the line here. I pray that as Paul communicated these deep and challenging things to Timothy, that we would also take them to heart, that we would become like the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer that Paul describes here, that you would use us mightily, God. We know that there are many people out there who want to hear and want to know and want to understand what it's really all about and who are really suffering without that. I pray, God, that your love would motivate us to enter into that harvest, to enter into that war, to run for that kind of prize. We thank you because you met us in this way and have changed us, God. So just out of response to you, we thank you for this privilege, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.